pastor by the name of Danny Hall from Peninsula Bible Church in Palo Alto, California, said, imagine a country that is very proud of its heritage. This country sees itself being favored by God as you look back through its history. This country has an expanding economy. The profits from that expansion, however, are concentrated more and more in the hands of a favored few, and average citizens find it harder and harder to make ends meet. In this country, there is a growing resentment over disparity. It seems that even in the court system, the wealthier people are able to have more favorable treatment than those who are not as wealthy. And this nation, worried about enemies that have plans or may have plans to attack or invade it, has become ever more occupied with its borders. Religiously, its people are moving toward a more pluralistic or even a syncretistic type of spirituality of combining its previous faith with new things to believe. And while maintaining many of their religious practices, their faith seems to have less and less direct effect on how they live their lives now. Think of that country. Does that sound familiar? It may sound like the United States here in the 21st century, but actually it is an accurate description of Israel in the 8th century B.C. in the days of Amos. We last week finished looking at the book of Jonah, and Amos was a contemporary of Jonah, and we are today going to begin a look at the book of Amos that will continue here through the summer. As we look at Amos, this prophet, let me just say up front that his messages, if you rank them between positive and negative, are overwhelmingly negative. He doesn't say a lot of encouraging things until you get right to the very end of the book, but underneath all of that negative, he speaks because of the compassion and grace of God. And he pulls no punches. He states things as they are strongly. If God didn't care, God would not have commissioned Amos to go and tell people about the danger they face. So in these summer months, as we look at this book, we're going to get acquainted with this prophet Amos, and really learn some things from him about what loving God looks like and what loving people really looks like. So I want to invite you to open a Bible with me, if you would, to the prophet Amos, the book of Amos, and take a look with me this morning as we get to know him in these first couple of verses by talking about two key areas. The first has to do with Amos as a man. He's the guy that God called to give this message. And in verse 1, we read the words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa, and what he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake, when Uzziah was king of Judah and Jeroboam, the son of Jehoash, was king of Israel. The name Amos means burden bearer, and Amos came with a burden. The burden he had was the message that he had from God regarding Israel, and it wasn't a happy message. He came to speak about coming judgment for them. But it's interesting how God chose Amos, because Amos was not a prophet. In fact, during that age, we talked about Jonah last week, Jonah was a prophet. In fact, Jonah might have been influenced by Elijah and Elisha, who lived probably 50 to 70 years before Jonah, and Jonah may have known them. And we don't know the crossover, but now we come to another fellow who lived during that period by the name of Amos, who wasn't a prophet. He wasn't even part of the school of prophets that Elisha had going. He was a shepherd. Actually, the word means a sheep raiser. In chapter 7, Amos talks about that further very clearly. He said, I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet. I was a sheep breeder and the tender of sycamore fruit. And then the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. So Amos was about his work as a sheep raiser. And as we look at this word, it's interesting. Some have said Amos was just a poor shepherd. That may be the case. Others have said, no, the word really has a meaning that talks about trading sheep and a herdsman overseeing it. He may have been fairly wealthy. We don't know his economic status. All we know is he was doing that when in the midst of that, God called him and said, Amos, I've got a job for you to do. Amos is a classic illustration that God uses ordinary people. He doesn't need professional religionists to do his work. And Jesus followed that same pattern when he chose 12 disciples. You know that the disciples were chosen from a variety of professions. At least four of them were fishermen, and probably fairly poor fishermen because they were always mending their nets. They didn't go out and buy new nets. They were always mending these nets. And you had guys like Matthew, who was a tax collector. God uses ordinary people, and he does that with Amos, calling him as he's busy about his job taking care of the sheep and tending sycamore trees. Now, Amos was an outdoorsman, and as an outdoorsman, he was very practical. He was from the city of Tekoa. The city of Tekoa was not really much of a city. It was a little town about 10 miles, 12 miles south of Jerusalem. I think we have a map up here. You can take a look at that. You see Jerusalem up further north. To the right there is the Dead Sea. Bethlehem is just south of Jerusalem. There's Tekoa. It's kind of on the edge of the wilderness. In fact, we might have a picture of the village itself. On the east side, it kind of drops off and is kind of a rugged terrain. On the west side, you have some sloping hills that sheep might have been able to graze on there. But he was from this little town that had no claim to fame. Tekoa is mentioned a couple of other times in Scripture, in the Old Testament in particular, but it was not a place that you passed through going somewhere. It was kind of the end of the line out there in the Judean wilderness. And that's where Amos was from. Now, Amos was called by God to give a message largely to Israel. Can I just review with you again what had happened in Israel during their kingdom years? You remember King Saul and then David and then Solomon that followed him. Israel was united as a country, one Israel under one king, under each of those three kings. But after Solomon, the nation split in two, and 10 of those tribes formed what was called Israel, and the other two tribes down south became Judah. Jerusalem was in Judah. Israel up here did not have their own worship center because Jerusalem was a center of worship. So they created their own worship center. They put it in a city that you've heard of probably called Bethel. It means house of God. And they didn't want their people having to travel down into Judah to go worship God at the temple. So they came up by their own means, without God's permission. The city of Bethel became their worship center. Well, when God called Amos to go speak to Israel, he sent him to Bethel, right at the heart of where they were disobediently worshiping God. So Amos, this ordinary guy going about his work, gets a message from God, and just a reminder, God uses ordinary people. He simply looks for availability, obedience. Now, what is Amos going to tell them here? We read what he saw concerning Israel. By the way, that word in your Bibles in verse 1, what he saw, is clearly the idea that he had a mental picture of what he was supposed to say before he actually said it or before he wrote it. The idea is that God communicated to Amos through this vision or mental picture what is going to happen. God has various ways he can communicate with people, but with Amos, he chose him and he gave him a message like that. And the timing on this, you'll notice in verse 1, 2 years before the earthquake, when Uzziah was king of Judah and Jeroboam, son of Joash, was king of Israel. If there's something that we want to be absolutely certain of when we study Scripture, is that Amos is a real-life guy set in time and space at a particular place, a particular time in history. God intervened in history at various times, and here Amos did his ministry 2 years before the earthquake. What earthquake is that? What is the time frame here? The time frame is in the mid-700s B.C., remember, the nation is divided. In fact, this earthquake was spoken of by Zechariah a couple hundred years later. It was written about by Josephus hundreds of years after that. Apparently, there was an earthquake, and by the way, archaeological excavations in a town called Hazor, which is north of the Sea of Galilee, have shown that there was a devastating earthquake about this time, about 760 B.C. So we're talking 2,700 years ago that Amos lived and God spoke to him. And at that time frame, what was life like? Well, Uzziah was king of Judah. Jeroboam II was king over Israel. Let me just talk a little bit here, if I could, about what the situation was like. I think we have another map that we can put up of the whole area there, so you can kind of get a feel for the situation. You see Judah down low, you see Israel up farther, you see the Dead Sea down here, the Sea of Galilee up north. But notice at the top of your screen, you have Syria. Syria was one of the powers that was a constant frustration for Israel. The Syrians were powerful, and they would constantly make little raids down into Israel, take some of their land, take some of their people, take some of their plunder, and were a constant problem. However, shortly before Amos' ministry, somewhere around 800 or 802 BC, the Assyrians, which are off the screen, a much larger empire, came down and squashed Syria. They took the capital city of Damascus, and suddenly Syria was no longer a problem for Israel. You can understand how that would be the case. For instance, if we had a situation here where Russia was giving us problems and we were constantly having problems with them, and then China would attack Russia and defeat them, Russia wouldn't be a problem for us. That's what happened with Syria. They were defeated by the Assyrians. Suddenly they weren't a problem for Israel. And now Israel could give attention to itself, and it began to grow economically. Now, Israel, in all of its history, after the nation divided in two, Israel didn't have a single good king. They had some 19 different kings, and Jeroboam II was one of the better ones, but he himself was wicked. In fact, what we read about him is that it was during a prosperous time. 2 Kings chapter 14 tells us that he restored the boundaries of Israel in accordance with the word of the Lord given through Jonah. That's one other place where Jonah is spoken of. So Jeroboam was a well-liked king there in Israel. Meanwhile, as he is reigning in Israel, down here in Judah, you have another king by the name of Uzziah. Both of these guys reigned over their country for 40 to 50 years, and it was during a time of relative prosperity. They didn't have to worry about Syria coming down and bothering them, and so they were able to put a focus upon their own economic development. In fact, people moved into the cities, production went up, and things started to look good. Some have compared this time of expansion, which was the greatest expansion and growth in Israel since the days of Solomon, a couple hundred years before that. Some have compared this to what happened in Japan and Germany after World War II. For those of you who remember post-war, World War II years, and Japan's destruction, you know that by the 1960s, Japan was producing things again. In fact, that's one of my vivid memories as a kid, getting an item that underneath would say, Made in Japan. You guys remember that? And Made in Japan meant what at that time? Cheap. But at least they were producing, right? They were showing some production. They were growing again. By the time you get to the 70s or 80s, Made in Japan meant pretty good. Remember the Datsun? Now they're Nissan, right? But there were Datsuns back then. I had an old Datsun, but it lasted forever. Some of you are saying, yeah, your cars always last forever, Gary. Yes, that's right. We understand how that works. But in technical area, you know, radio equipment, coming out of Japan, Sony, all of these things, that's what was happening in ancient Israel. They were growing, and they were, and Judah also, under Uzziah down south, under Jeroboam II up north, things were starting to prosper because they didn't have to worry about Syria. But in the midst of prosperity materially comes moral degradation. While it's growing and strengthening financially, it is withering morally. And Amos is sent on the scene for that. It's important to understand that at the same time that outward prosperity was happening, inward decay was going on at the same time. And idolatry was growing. A social concern shrank at that time. A British poet in the 1700s by the name of Oliver Goldsmith put into just a few lines of poetry kind of this theme. Ill fares the land to hastening ills a prey, where wealth accumulates and men decay. Well, that's what was going on in Israel. I had an Old Testament prof when I was at Trinity Seminary by the name of Tom McComiskey, and he said, even archaeology showed this. Excavations done at Samaria, the capital of this northern kingdom, have yielded hundreds of ivory inlays attesting to Amos' description of the luxury that was enjoyed by the people there. The cult of Baal was growing at the same time that they were becoming prosperous, and there was all kinds of immorality going on. There were temple prostitutes that were being introduced and used in the land of Israel. Unbridled lust. There was a false god by the name of Anat that was worshipped, was pictured as a brutal warrior and violence. Well, according to the excavations that were going on there in this time of prosperity, hand in hand, there was moral degradation that was going on. Those two things seem to go together. You notice that even in our own history as a country, churches were full back during World War II. People were praying and were concerned about what was going on in Germany and in the World War. And even through the 50s, that carried over. But then you get into the 60s, and suddenly we forget those things, and things start to turn the other way. And that's what was going on in ancient Israel. In 2010, the New Yorker magazine summarized the findings of a study that was done earlier by the Journal of Personality and Social Psychology. What researchers did is they assembled three test groups of people: major lottery winners, a paralyzed accident victims, and then a control group of random individuals. And they had these three groups: lottery winners, people who were paralyzed through an accident, and then a random group, and they asked them key questions about their present, past, and future happiness. And here's what they found out. Now, not surprising, the lottery group rated winning the lottery as a highly positive experience. And the accident victims rated their accidents as a very, very influential negative experience. But here's what was very, very interesting out of this. What made the results more puzzling. Later on, the lottery winners took significantly less pleasure in daily activities, including things like buying clothes, than the members of either of the other two groups. That's right. The lottery winners, who were extremely positive about winning the lottery, when it came down to then just living life on an ordinary level after that, found less pleasure in the day-to-day things of life than even the accident victims. The paraplegics, the quadriplegics, found much more joy in day-to-day living than those who had won the lottery. Isn't that interesting? Prosperity, which we think is a way to be happy, actually is just the opposite. In fact, in 2012, the Boston Globe article asked the following question: does money change you? And they said in the article, here in the home of the American dream, most people are convinced that gaining a lot of money wouldn't change who they are as people. But they said, is that really true? Well, there's a mounting body of research showing that wealth actually changes how we think and behave, and it doesn't change us for the better. The article went on to say that wealth makes it harder for people to connect with others, that their studies have shown it makes people less empathetic with others, even to the extent of dehumanizing those who are different from them. That the more we have, the less charitable and generous we become, the less likely to help someone in trouble, the more likely we are to defend an unfair status quo. In other words, they said, money changes who we are, and they went on to cite a couple of research studies done on this. Kathleen Voss, a professor at the University of Minnesota's Carlson School of Management, and her colleagues found that the mere suggestion of getting more money, they called it a technique of priming, made people less friendly, less sensitive to others, more likely to support statements like, some groups of people are simply inferior to others. Another series of studies at the University of California in Berkeley concluded that wealthier people tend to be less compassionate toward others in a bad situation than people from lower class backgrounds. And the article went on to note that if you win the lottery and you want to avoid becoming an insensitive lout, there's simply only one solution for it: give at least half of it away. Well, it was interesting to read that article. And of course, it's not stating 100%. There are many wealthy people in Scripture who are very compassionate in giving. And today there are many wealthy people who are very compassionate in giving. But overall, the studies have shown, whether we like it or not, that prosperity affects us negatively. And that's what was going on in ancient Israel and Judah. In fact, During Amos' day, the nation just kind of wound down, and they would end up being destroyed in less than a century because of that. Israel would. The southern nation, Judah, would take a little bit longer. We'd give them another 100 years or a little more, and they would be destroyed. So we see this man, Amos, an ordinary guy, given a message for a culture that is declining. Now, we look at verse 2 here together, and we see Amos with a message. And he said, "The Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds dry up, and the top of Carmel withers." Amos is given a message from the Lord. In fact, in the Hebrew language that Amos wrote this in, the word Lord is the first word in that message. You notice in your Bibles it has all capital letters. That's the personal name of God that is being translated there. And Amos' message is, "He roars from Zion." What is that about? It's the same wording that is used by the prophet Joel, who is also a contemporary of Amos. When God roars, it is the picture of a lion roaring over its food. In other words, danger is nearby. And Amos wants to grab the attention of his people so that they don't miss what's going to come. God is saying, "Listen up here. The Lord roars from Zion. He thunders from Jerusalem." Now, you notice the origin, the source of his roaring and thundering from Zion or Jerusalem. Zion meaning Jerusalem. Why is that the source? Well, Jerusalem was the center of worship. It's where the temple was. It's where the Holy of Holies was. It's where the Ark of the Covenant was. It's where God's presence dwelt. So what Amos is saying is God is speaking to you from his throne. The earthly temple was just a picture of God's throne in heaven. And he's saying God has a message for you and he wants your attention. And what his attention would be basically is speaking about how God's people Israel had exploited or ignored the needy. They had forgotten how to love God by loving people. Well, as we look at this passage, as we look at this book, we're going to see a variety of things that are dealt with. In the first couple of chapters, as we go through this book of Amos, we're going to see God has a message for the Gentile nations around Israel. In fact, next week we'll take a look at some of those. All around Israel, he speaks to those nations. Then he speaks to Israel and Judah itself. Now, that's not unique because Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, they all spoke to other nations also. But they did it in the opposite order. Only Amos speaks first to the other nations and then speaks to God's people. And then the last half of his book, he's going to tell them a series of visions that God had given him about what is going to happen in the days to come. Amos had a message for his generation that should have scared the daylights out of them and brought great repentance. Sadly, it didn't do that. It didn't bring them to repentance. Notice the last phrase here. "The pastures of the shepherds dry up and the top of Carmel withers." What Amos is saying is that God is going to get your attention by taking away. He is going to give you drought. In fact, before Amos, maybe you remember in the days of Elijah, there was a drought for 3.5 years. And Elijah prayed and the drought ended, but God is saying he is in charge of the weather and he can take away their food, he can take away their supplies, and the top of Carmel withers. Why would he pick that out? Carmel, Mount Carmel, it's a wooded mountain range that begins where the modern city of Haifa is, and it extends southeast toward the Valley of Megiddo. And it's a 12-13 mile long range. In fact, we have a picture of the range itself from the side, I think. Here, on the right side, you can see it kind of slopes down quickly. Well, that's because it goes down to the Mediterranean Sea there. But then it heads southeast, and it extends about 12-13 miles. And you know it was on Mount Carmel, in those mountains, that Elijah battled with the prophets of Baal. Mount Carmel was known as a place of lush vegetation. Things grew well. I mean, it's not like the Rockies. It's not that high. It only, at its highest point, was 1,700 and some feet above sea level. Right here at the edge of the sea there, it was only about 600 feet above sea level. So there's lush vegetation on Mount Carmel, but it was also known for its pagan worship. Again, the prophets of Baal. That's where Elijah took them on in that real God contest. And God is saying through Amos, the top of Carmel is going to wither. It's interesting, in 2009, when Carmen and I had that opportunity to visit Israel, we were on a boat coming into the port at Haifa there, and there's a picture here that kind of gives you a view of what we saw as we came in. We came into this port, and that's what we're looking at there. That's a 600-foot bluff right there, the beginning of Mount Carmel, and then it extends east from there. Now, up on the top there is a hotel that online I was reading called this estate called Vardia Heights. The advertising on the net suggests that the apartments there are all intended to fulfill every resident's every wish. Some people know how to take full advantage of life and to enjoy the best of what life has to offer. So, you know, it's enjoying, it's publicizing that we will meet your every need. But you know what's really interesting about Mount Carmel is you see that building halfway up and that whole grounds then from there on up? We looked at that and I thought, that's Mount Carmel? What is that stuff up there? That is the international headquarters for the Baha'i faith. In other words, Mount Carmel is still lush and green and still a center of false worship. And that's what it was in Amos' day. And God said through Amos, the pastures of the shepherds are going to dry up and the top of Carmel will wither. In other words, God is going to bring desolation upon his nation because he has a message and a purpose for them yet. Well, as we go into this book in the coming weeks and over the summer, we're going to see Amos is a pretty practical guy. Speaks harshly, but he speaks out of concern and out of love because God is a God of mercy and love. He speaks as a farmer would speak, very ordinary. In fact, listen to some of the illustrations that he uses here. In chapter 3, Amos says, "As a shepherd saves from the lion's mouth only two leg bones or a piece of an ear, so will the Israelites be saved." That's a picture of a lion chomping down a sheep, and he uses that imagery. In chapter 4, he says, "The time will surely come when you will be taken away with hooks, the last of you with fish hooks." In other words, they go into captivity with hooks through their lips. He's very graphic in his pictures. In chapter 8, he said, "The time is ripe for my people Israel. I'll spare them no longer. In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, the songs in the temple will turn to wailing, many, many bodies flung everywhere." That's the picture he uses. Now, we can look at Amos and we can think, oh, that's harsh, that's rough, you know, not much love, not much compassion there. British evangelist Rico Tise gives a great illustration of this. He said, loving people means being real with people about our concerns. He said, "I was in Australia some time ago visiting a friend who took me to the beach on Botany Bay. And I decided I had to go for a swim in this beautiful bay, so I was just taking off my shirt when my friend said to me, 'What are you doing?' And I said, 'I'm going to go for a swim.' And he said, 'What about those signs?' And he pointed to some signs over all around there. There were a number of them. The sign said, 'Danger, sharks.'" And Tico said, "With all the confidence of an Englishman, I responded and said, 'Don't be ridiculous. I'll be fine.' And my friend said, 'Listen, mate,'" his good Australian, "'there have been 200 Australians who have died of shark attacks. Now you've got to decide whether those shark signs are there to save you or to ruin your fun.'" Well, Tico says, I didn't go swimming. That's what Amos is trying to communicate. He had a message from God. He didn't give it on his own. He wasn't a prophet. God gave him a vision, a mental image of what was going to occur, and he went up to that pagan worship center in Bethel, and he communicated it. Amos, as a man, reminds us that God uses ordinary people to convey his truth. People who are busy about what God has given them to do. People who aren't qualified by the world standards, but are qualified because God has called them to convey his truth. Amos' message reminds us that God calls all people to come back to himself, to love him genuinely, and to love him practically by loving people practically. Chuck Swindoll, former pastor of First Free in Fullerton, California, and then on Insight for Living for years, gives a good summary of Amos. He said, while most of the prophets intersperse redemption and restoration in their prophecies against Israel and Judah, Amos devoted only the final five verses of his book to such consolation. Up to that point, God's word through Amos is directed against the privileged people of Israel, a people who had no love for their neighbor and who took advantage of others and only looked out for their own concerns. In fact, more than almost any other book of Scripture, the book of Amos holds God's people accountable for their ill treatment of others. It repeatedly points out the failure of the people to fully embrace God's idea of justice. They were selling people for goods. They were taking advantage of the helpless. They were oppressing the poor. Men were using women immorally. They were drunk in their own economic success. They were intent on strengthening their financial position. And the people had lost the concept of caring for one another. In their economic prosperity, they felt they had gotten beyond God. And Amos rebuked them because he saw in that lifestyle evidence that Israel had forgotten God. A fellow by the name of Ta-Nehisi Coates wrote a New York Times bestseller called Between the World and Me. This African-American gentleman was writing in this book a book-length letter to his son of what it's like. It was brutally honest, warning how it would be for his son to grow up as an African-American male. And he said, racism is a visceral experience, and it rips at a person. And he was asked, do you have hope that things will get better? And he said, hope is specious. He said he has no hope in God, no hope in the church. And toward the end of the book, he recounts a conversation he had with a lady named Dr. Mabel Jones. Now, Mabel Jones is a devout Christian. She was the child of sharecroppers in rural Louisiana, and Dr. Jones had gone on to serve in the Navy and become a successful radiologist. She had a daughter and a son, and the son's name was Prince. Now, Mabel Jones' son had become a friend of this author, Ta-Nehisi Coates. And one evening, a police officer confused her son, Prince, with another African-American young man and shot and killed him. Now, as Coates listened to Dr. Jones talk of what the church meant to her in the midst of that suffering injustice, he thought to himself, what am I missing here? He had distanced himself from the church, and yet this woman, in the midst of her tremendous pain and loss, found great hope and encouragement and support. And Ta-Nehisi Coates said, I began to think, I wondered, because something beyond anything I have ever understood drove Mabel Jones to an exceptional life. And it seemed to be her faith. What we see in Amos is a man in the midst of a culture that is declining. Oh, it's prosperous. Things are going well financially. But it has forgotten how to love God faithfully. It has forgotten how to love people practically and care for one another. It has become self-centered, seeking only my good. And in the midst of that, God calls this shepherd farmer by the name of Amos and said, I want you to take my message to them, and I want you to warn them. And his message is summarized probably in one of the most well-known verses that we'll come across in this book, as he tells Israel what we all need to hear. Prepare to meet thy God. Let's pray together. Lord God, thank you for your patience and your grace throughout history. You call us back to you again and again. Thank you, O God, that you offer forgiveness and grace to all who come. And you sent your Son. You gave your Son to pay the price for the sins of the world. Lord, how easy it is to take for granted your great love. So this morning, O God, we come to you and we thank you for the message that you gave through Amos. may we hear your voice as you call us, to not only come to you, but to relate your truth and your compassion in the generation in which we live. Lord, it doesn't surprise you to see history repeat itself in nations over and over, and you know our hearts so well. Oh God, would you use us in this age in which you've put us and fulfill through us, each of us, the purpose for which you made us. May we reflect who you are. May we love you faithfully. May we love others practically. Oh God, may you be honored through us. We pray this humbly in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.